An episode on Jesus Christ, huh? No pressure. Not like anybody has strong established opinions about this topic. It should be fine. It's fine! Where do you even start trying to have an interesting conversation about someone whose birth we base our calendar on? I don't know. What do you think, Richard Rohr from 2016?
Oh, God, where do I start? See, here's what we did. We pulled Jesus out of the Trinity and created a whole religion, which was Jesusism.
Jesusism. Ooh, I like that, Richard Rohr from episode 35.
I've got to help people distinguish between Jesus and Christ. You know, they overlap. They're not the same.
Wait a second. I want us to hear that again without any music to distract us.
I've got to help people distinguish between Jesus and Christ. You know, they overlap, but they're not the same. And when you say, as I hope you do, I do, I believe in Jesus Christ, you're making two different faith affirmations that you were never told about. Huh? And so the reason we have the problems with racism and pollution of the earth and homophobia and sexism is because none of them met the Christ. Do you understand?
Wait, did you hear that little sound there at the end? That's the sound of us understanding.
Yes, Richard Rohr, we understand everything you're saying to us. Oh, yes, Richard Rohr, we understand everything.
Listen, I'm sorry. I'm trying to make an episode, a podcast episode, about Jesus Christ. It's a lot of pressure. People get very upset when you talk about Jesus Christ in a way that they don't want you to talk about him. So let's not talk about Jesus Christ for a second. Let's tell a story that has nothing to do with Jesus Christ.
Story time with Michael.
Imagine with me, friends, that you get the chance to visit a lovely planet called Skuska in a neighboring star system. The dominant species that lives on this planet are the Fifers, a globular purple being with four large antennae protruding from the tops of their bodies, and a similar physical texture to one of those squishy boba balls. The dominant religion of the planet is called Allianity, and is based on the life, death, and resurrection of a Fifer called Beborg the All. This is one of their more popular Allian songs. Really lucky to have gotten my hands on a copy of it. His original name was Jehorga Borga Borga Borg, but that was a little difficult to pronounce for the kingdom class, so they just went with Beborg. And Beborg was a very loving and conscious being who used to teach that he and his origin egg were one, and how all of the Fifers could be one with he and his egg too. He taught them to pulse their antenna at very high frequencies at one another. That's a very pleasant sensation, by the way, for the Fifers. And Beborg even went so far as to say to pulse high frequencies at enemies. But not all the Fifers thought that resonating one's antenna at high frequencies was a good idea. And so they killed Beborg with a ray gun. Until two lunar cycles of the fourth moon later, he rematerialized in a nearby goo pond. There are many Allian sects and denominations on planet Skusk, but generally you can find their temples by looking for the giant ray gun sculptures. Now imagine you get to sit and have a chat with one of the Allian clergy members. you enter his chamber, there's a golden ray gun on the wall. Another one hanging from a chain wrapped around the top of his purple gelatinous body. The fever minister tells you that you must repent from your low frequency antenna pulses and surrender to Biborg the All, who can pulse his high frequency pulsations for you. Peter Fargan, the origin egg of Biborg, cannot forgive you for your low frequency pulses directly, but because he propagated his only embryo to be blasted by a ray gun, now you too can pulse your four antenna at incredibly high frequencies. Thanks be to Biborg and Heater Fargan, the origin egg, up in the great goo pond above. You tell the clergy member that you don't have antenna, and so you can't pulse them at any frequency.
You have no antenna. Well, then you have no place in the goo pond of Heater Fargan.
You might laugh if you didn't get the sense of how sincerely disturbed the minister was about all of this. So you try to reassure him. Listen, I don't want to disrespect your religion or anything, but reality is a lot bigger than fever culture. Maybe we can just leave a little room for each other to be what we are. The minister takes another ray gun out of his pocket and aims it at your face. This has been Storytime with Michael. Thanks for listening, everyone.
Storytime with Michael.
Okay. I know we're off to one of the odder starts of any liturgist podcast ever, but I wanted to tell you that silly little story because it's so easy to get lost in the human-centeredness of our own stories. You know, our egos are built to make us think of ourselves as the center of the universe. And so perhaps it shouldn't be a surprise that our religions build on that belief. The creator of the entire universe took one incarnation in dualistic Christianity, this one only begotten Son. And it just so happens that that one incarnation just happened to be on my planet with my species. And for all of the men who assembled the Bible and the religion, God and his Son also just happened to be my gender. And maybe we're getting close here to seeing why it's important to distinguish the Jesus and the Christ. Jesus, or Yeshua, or Josh, as some of us have been calling him this season, is the human aspect of the Christ story. Just as Biborg was the fever aspect of the Alien story. And when we start making this thing really human, when we start projecting the human aspect into ultimate reality, doesn't it seem a pretty safe bet that we're just kind of doing the same thing we're always doing, projecting our egos onto the world around us, feeling like we are the pinnacle and center of the cosmos? I think this is why Jesusism, like Richard Rohr called it, will always be doomed to simply further the already operational egocentric shame-blame game that we've been talking about in this season so far.
We try to make people fall in love with Jesus without falling in love with Christ. They knew nothing about Christ. And so their Jesus was just way too small, you know, way too tiny.
Yes. But as small as he may be, tiny Jesus can do a hell of a lot of damage. Millions of people have been slaughtered through history in the name of Jesus. Countless people through the centuries have been shamed, imprisoned, tortured, burned. Manifest destiny, slavery, genocide. All in the name of the man who told his followers to love their enemies and find the kingdom of God within themselves. How did this happen? How does it keep happening? I sat down recently with my friends and fellow symposium members, Emily Capshaw and Mason Smith, to talk more about this. Mason, what is original sin?
What is original sin?
I'm just throwing you a curveball right at the top.
Okay, well, I mean, if you're asking how the concept of original sin has functioned in our society, I would say we depict it as this understanding that there is something inherently morally wrong in the human being, that it's incapable of perfect action. But to me, I think that's really the mental and social layer of it, because we're incapable of realizing that it's ultimately an intuition, that the human being is a limited concept, is distinct from everything, or the ultimate, and is therefore an illusion. And so that inherently feels like a failure. When you conceptualize yourself as something that you are not, then there's an inherent incompleteness which has to manifest through thoughts. And since we aren't capable of that level of metaphysics in ordinary thought, we instead experience that as imperfection in action and feel that we are accomplishing or being less than we could be.
And yes, we're off to the races. Woohoo! Here we go. Love it.
Way to hit that ball. You just
he's ready.
Yeah, it's a funny, because in the last episode we talked a little bit about original sin and Augustine and kind of the shame that ends up not just affecting me, but it gets cast out as I try to get rid of that shame, and then it turns into this kind of cycle that of victims and villains and saviors. And that's kind of one big shame cycle. And that original sin, it's interesting looking from a non-dual perspective that, like you said, the actual concept of me is incomplete and based in that sort of shame experience anyway. So there is, when you look at it that way, there's actually a value in the idea of original sin, in that who I think I am is that brokenness, is that incompleteness.
I think you're getting at an interesting point, which is that in all of this philosophy, even though it's created by this limited self that doesn't really see the whole picture, there's like an intuition of the truth, right? Mm-hmm. There's always like an understanding that perfection does exist and we are therefore falling short of it. So there must be something which is infinite and knows all and is all. It's just that we don't recognize that as ourselves. I happen to have the Gospel of Thomas pulled up in front of me just for fun. The Gnostic text of Thomas's account of Christ's teachings. And in verse 3, Jesus said, "If those who led you were to say to you, 'See, the kingdom is in the sky,' then the birds of the sky will precede you. If they say to you, 'It is in the sea,' then the fish will precede you. Rather, the kingdom is inside of you, and it is outside of you. When you come to know yourselves, then you will become known, and you will realize that it is you who are the sons of the living Father. But if you will not know yourselves, you dwell in poverty, and it is you who are the poverty." I think that's it. Like we look for these ideas of perfection and completion in anywhere, wherever the finger is pointing at the present moment, whatever has our fleeting attention all of a sudden is capable of this grand meaning. And we have this fantasy moment to moment that any new thing we're experiencing is going to give us an entirely novel sense of completion, because we don't realize that what we're looking for is ourselves and that we are already sons of the living Father.
And how do you see the figure of Jesus playing into that and how that can shift to support us in arriving at that?
Yeah, for me, the historical Jesus is simply just an example of how fulfilling life could be. I think he was just a person that from the earliest age woke up in the world and just saw it exactly how it was. He said, "I'm not separate from anything. I am exactly everything else." And so all this meaning that everybody else is so obsessed with is entirely constructed and made up, and you can create meaning however you like. And if you look at the way that Christ chose to live his life, he found meaning in teaching others about their unity and connection with God the Father. He wanted to make everyone one, just as he and the Father are one, because already everything is one. It's just a matter of coming to see it and allowing those thoughts to fill your mind and lead your life.
Narrator Michael back again. We're going to come back to the conversation in a bit, but I just wanted to pause for a second because I imagine that some of you may be wondering, By what authority people like Mason, Richard Rohr, or any of us have to assume and teach the truth about who Yeshua was or what he was talking about? After all, there are 2,000 years of people debating this intensely. How are we supposed to know if we are the ones hearing the words of Jesus correctly? And I want to make this next point as clearly as I can. I don't know directly if there was ever a man named Yeshua to live in ancient Palestine. I don't know how accurate the accounts of what he said are. I don't know which accounts are more accurate than other ones. When it comes to the historical character of Yeshua, I don't know. And while there are a lot of people that are a lot smarter than me, I don't think anybody knows. How could they? But what I do know is the truth of the teachings that are attributed to Yeshua in a direct way. Not in a way that I tried them and they panned out for me. I'm not talking about that. I'm saying I have seen with my own eyes the truth that Yeshua is talking about. And so have the other voices on this podcast. When you hear Richard Rohr speak of Christ like he does, you'll notice there's not doubt in his voice. That's because Richard Rohr has seen the Christ, has met the Christ, not as something outside of himself, but as his very self. And so when you've seen that, and then you hear the words of Yeshua, it's like hearing a recording of your own voice. You just know. You know who's speaking when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." It's life. It's you. It's me. It's like the Indian yogi Sadhguru said when talking about Jesus. He said, "Anyone who said the kingdom of God is within you was a yogi." And what I don't like about saying this is that it can feel like another version of the elite, like those people who have really experienced salvation. And from the lens of separateness, that is how this sounds. And I hate that, because then people can feel like they're missing out on something, or they're not good enough, that they haven't done what they need to do to have the mystical experience they need to have to see the truth or whatever. And all of that is bullshit. The truth that I'm talking about is not that Michael gets to see the truth that Jesus talked about. It's the truth that I'm talking about is a direct experience of this moment, where there's only one awareness. There's only one moment. And it's what you are. It's not something that you have to attain, something that you have to achieve. It's not, it doesn't make you a more special person. It's not for an individual person. It is simply the truest, deepest essence of who you are.
In a mystical perspective, I think the word Christ comes to be a symbol of something which is beyond any particular person or any particular concept, but simply the pure emptiness of all experience and the pure awareness of all being. Because ultimately, that is what's shared, is the awareness of the context of all moments and all things, and that is what is completely one. And so I think Josh, Jesus Christ, woke up into the world and said, "Oh, I am that. I am Purusha. I am pure consciousness. I am not the objects that flitter through my vision, but I am vision itself." And so that thing, the Christ, is not unique to the person of Jesus. In fact, it's within all of us. It is all of us. And that's what he means when he says, "It is you who is the Son of the Living Father." You know, there's nothing special about my realization, because Christ is accessed in each moment. Christ is our very heart.
So with that perspective, looking at Jesus in that perspective, how do you feel that changes that the common Jesus story in Christianity, as most people see it, is that there's this Savior that died for your sins to redeem you. So if you believe in him, then you'll go to heaven rather than going to hell. So looking at Jesus the way that you're describing, how does it change that story?
It's totally different. Think about it this way. Like, Jesus was a person that just went around and told people that you should love each other and everything's already fine and that you don't need to listen to the people that tell you what to do and where to find happiness and meaning in life. And this was so offensive to the world that they brutally tortured and killed him. And the amazing thing about that is, even in this Gospel of Thomas right here, Jesus says, "You will suffer thousandfold worse things than I suffered for my beliefs." Just in trying to teach love, you will be persecuted every day. You'll be put on a cross. And I think each of us understands that. We've each experienced that all the time, right? And just trying to express these kinds of ideas, we find our own suffering and condemnation. So then if you continue that analysis and you see that even the church that he tried to build became that. It became a story about how out of place this message is and how it will be destroyed by the world and how it takes divine perfection to overcome the limitation of this story that everything is totally fine. That just shows you that even in righteous effort, even in feeling that you know the way to show others the light, the obstacles are so profound, you know? That's why, like, even the greatest religious leaders of all time, Christ, Buddha, none of them said, like, this will be easy or this will be done tomorrow. You know, Christ said, "I didn't come to bring peace to the earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to pit brother against brother and three against two and two against three," because that's just the way that concepts work. If you're an ego and you're associated with ideas, then there will be no peace, because peace precedes and transcends that. So that's why I think that the church is so fucked up, right? Because it's run by the ego. It is a machine for the ego to attempt to find meaning in what is completely meaningless. And whenever that occurs, you end up with power dynamics and manipulation and law. But none of those things were at all what Christ was talking about or what the person Josh was talking about.
Yeah. So we get like the modern day Pharisees, essentially, of the people who think that they're following something good and don't realize exactly that they're exactly those ones. Yeah, I feel like there's an important distinction in there of separating kind of this historical figure of this person who, you know, maybe lived literally at this time and maybe these certain things literally happened and they were literally killed in this way, and looking at, you know, what that teaches us, looking at the history, and also then looking at what meaning are we creating out of this? How is that story, that literal historical depiction of this person, become the foundation of this religion? And then we have these layers of meaning of the metaphor of that story and what it represents, typically in the context of our own salvation and our own saving. So that's the part it feels like we get to play with of like, okay, so if this happened historically and literally, that's that. But what is the meaning of that story that we're now applying to our lives and our faith and our religion and the way that we show up in the moment? And how can we play with that piece a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, I think personally, if you really want to live like Christ, then you need to know and fully accept in your heart that you will be put on a cross.
Yeah.
You know, you will not be accepted as a rational human being. You will be a freak. And that's just the way it is. And I think there's beauty in that. Like, even whatever institution you attempt to build, however you attempt to spread the message, will crumble. It will not reach the target with the intended effect. Not even Jesus freaking Christ could teach people how to love one each other. It's been 2,000 years and we have no fucking clue what the dude was talking about. So you think
it makes me
you
think
and
about
I can do it?
All the poor people who have had like amazing psychedelic experiences and they're like, "I understand." And then they go try to like tell everyone, like, "This is what the mushrooms told me."
Exactly.
And everybody's like, "You are crazy and took too many drugs." Like, that's what it makes me think of.
I mean, that's exactly what people said to him when he came rolling into town with a legion of random fishermen and prostitutes and tax collectors, and yeah. He's riding in on a donkey, and he's like, hey, everybody, drop what you're doing. It turns out that none of this matters, and everything is great, and we should all love each other and just worship God of the streets and live in paradise right now.
Yeah.
And everybody's like, what the fuck are you on? You know, like, what are you talking about?
Yeah. And of course, dude, it's like we can't, in that separation, those distinctions, we have to also look at how those original teachings of Jesus are separate from the institution of the church. And especially mm-hmm. in modern times, there's this institution of the church that has an agenda, and it's completely connected to government systems and all of these systems that rely on a lot of these egoic identities and not really understanding that full power, that the actual teachings of Jesus is very threatening to all those things. And so Absolutely. When we make the church and Jesus the same, we make Christianity as an institution and Jesus the same, we're really missing the fact that Jesus, the person of Jesus, the story of Jesus, is in complete opposition to all of those systems. And so to follow Jesus, to follow in the footsteps of that path, it kind of encourages that the same opposition to that today. And the church is so much of what that system is. It's like in Star Wars, like you think you're the Jedi mm-hmm. rebel. You're not. You're on the dark side.
You're on the dark side.
Star Wars is a pretty profound film.
Oh, yes.
We know the structure of this universe, and we know that there are energetic laws to follow in order to receive and experience what we are calling in. The magic of this life experience is that each of us is a unique, divine reflection of all that is, so we will all navigate these laws in our own way. There is no wrong, there is only the way. We are all part of this process, and the process is us. There is no power outside of us. Christ exists within us all, and we are all divine reflections of Him, of everything, of her, of all of us. There's no power outside of us. We are the power. The interplay of the melody against the bass harmonies signify the individual journey as it pertains to, influences, and is guided by the whole.
That was a piece by Reverend Christina Marie Garnett, who was one of the symposium members.
Well, of course, the heart of the Christian faith is that these elemental forces you're talking about embodied themselves in a human being and reconciling mankind to God.
Yes, and the basic Buddhist idea is that that is true of you as well. And that what Jesus was a person who realized that in himself and lived out of the Christhood of his nature. So I look at you now in that sense, and the radiance of the presence of the divine is known to me through you.
That was a segment from this interview series I've been watching with Joseph Campbell on the power of myth. His perspective of Jesus brings up something really interesting to me, particularly around the question, why is Jesus important? According to the John 3:16 evangelical ask Jesus into your heart kind of Christianity, he is important because he is the Son of God, and you must believe in him in order to be saved from eternal suffering in hell. This makes it really important for Jesus to be a literal, historical person who was definitely God and definitely died for you. The fate of your afterlife hangs in the balance of this belief. Through this lens, to question anything about who Jesus was, or if he was, or if there were any other Christs, would be very threatening to the faith. But anyone who has studied other religions will see a lot of similarities to the Jesus story and other sacred characters. What I love about Campbell's perspective is that it doesn't really matter if Jesus was a literal historical figure or an archetype or a myth. His value is beyond our idea of him or our belief in him, because the story itself has power over the present moment when it is seen as an example of what is possible for all of us. What if Yeshua was not the only Christ? What if he was one of many across many cultures? What happens when we see him as the perfect archetype of what is possible in the human experience, rather than an outside savior to make beliefs about? would that not then prove his words that heaven is now and that we can do even greater things than he? One of our symposium members, Chris Davies, is a writer with a rich background in philosophy and religion. He's passionate about the intersection between life, art, sciences, and literature, and he's also a fan of Campbell's work. So, of course, I had to ask him about his thoughts on this, and this is what he wrote.
The symbolism of Christ takes many forms. Is Christ a man? Is he God? Did he even exist at all? It's easy and perhaps comforting to recognize Christ as other, to deify him into an otherworldly individual who died for us. It also feels safe to compartmentalize him as a man, a prophet, a genetic expression of the human race's long and arduous progenation. But perhaps the most powerful expression of Christ's symbolism, stripped of its pomp and deeply cultural tendrils, is that of the self. Christ represents the hero's journey, a guiding framework for conducting and carrying out our own lives. The hero's journey is the mythological archetype of an individual who, starting from common roots, goes on a fantastical journey. During this journey, they encounter supernatural forces and impossible trials, receive boons from unexpected allies, and finally die. Death is not the end point. It is the polar opposite of the starting point, from which the hero is reborn and returns home from the underworld. Allegorically, this was the journey of Jesus. But this is not only the journey of Jesus. This is also the Buddha's journey, who gave up the world of pleasure and power to pursue asceticism and non-attachment, only to realize both paths lacked the other, and the only reality is this reality. We see the same story in Muhammad, who tirelessly pursued his faith until he reached communication with the divine. This was only the start of his journey, as he faced ongoing trials to spread the word of God, preaching forgiveness and unity, where divisiveness was the norm. Moses, Abraham, Joshua were all influential individuals who made great sacrifices to reach the divine and ultimately taught us how to follow their footsteps. These myths are tools we can use to transcend the boundary between mortal and divine, living as one. Christ as an archetype is a symbolic journey from unreality into this reality, and he followed the traditions of many Christ figures, from Abraham to Buddha to Moses. These are not simply divine avatars who grace the world with their presence every couple hundred years. They are examples to live by, guides and mentors who show us the way to the self. The hero's journey is not easy. Knowing the progression can help us prepare, and everybody faces the same exhausting trials and tireless tribulations. Christ is not a figure. It is the self, the divine radiating out of every individual, God speaking through every atom, Goddess whispering into each emptiness. The hero's journey is not easy. If we can recognize the journey in ourselves and see it in others, we can take this journey together and let Christ shine through us and all of our actions.
Thanks to Connor Mahood for reading that Chris Davies piece. So this episode's got some range, doesn't it? Let's put it all together, shall we? The nature of the human ego is to split reality into me and not me. This is duality. This makes my feeling of me inherently a feeling of incompleteness, of brokenness, of shame. This is our original sin that we see in the allegory of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. The archetypal story of Jesus Christ is of a man who is a sort of second Adam, like St. Paul calls him. A man who is a living example of what is possible for a human being. To not be mired in the shame of our animal existence, but instead to live fully at home in this very moment of embodied life. When we divorce Jesus, the human or finite aspect, and Christ, the divine or infinite context, and we try to make him into an external savior to rescue us out of our shame from someplace else, we are left with a shame and fear-ridden Jesusism that will never be anything but a catalyst for more shame, more fear, more violence. When we see it all together, though, when we see the Yeshua and the Christ together, we see an invitation to join him in the fullness of our lives in this moment. He becomes an archetype, a key to our homecoming, our salvation. Here's Mason one more time.
My personal philosophy, I've been working on this for a while, is I believe that the reason that spirit undergoes division and suffering is for completion, is like it creates the possibility of resolution and completion. To me, it's like it's basically an erotic movement. Mm-hmm. Like, yeah. Why do we imagine ourselves to be separate from others? It's for the possibility of eventually realizing unity with others.
Yes, mm-hmm. That's so true.
You know what I mean? It's to experience that completion. So why did we, what is original sin? Why did God cast us out of the garden so that he could find us again? You know, so that, because it's fun.
It's fun. That's something that Jesusism can't get at without being sadistic. Because if God is ultimately other, God is a monster. Look at the world. If God is separate from the world and is controlling it to be like this, God's a monster. But if God is us, is this, well, we, God, are playing quite the kinky little game, aren't we? When we see this, when we see that this life is a game that leaves room for us to tell whatever stories we want, to make up whatever meanings we want to make up, to experience whatever we want, well, then we're free, completely free to play. This is how Josh was able to say things like, don't worry about tomorrow, or love your enemies. That's why he could gladly hang out with the most unsavory of characters. He saw that there was no one but his father. And in his clear vision and groundedness in that, he can become sort of like a door for us into that experience, a portal. In that way, Joshua Christ is not just an abstract archetype. He's also potentially a figure, or more than a figure, a living presence that can help us experience love and devotion by becoming that incarnated object of love and devotion for us. And yeah, there's some duality in that. But it's a duality that, when followed wholeheartedly, can lead us into non-dual union. Yeshua taught us to love each other. Why? Because love is what brings the two back to the one, like Mason was talking about. So maybe it's okay to pray our prayers and light our candles and sing our songs to Jesus or Beborg or whoever else. Maybe it's okay to love God, even if we don't know what that means. I want to give St. Augustine some props here, who I really poked at in the last episode. But he said something really beautiful that's worth meditating on. What do I love when I love my God? I can't love infinity directly. It's too big. There's no up or down or here or there or me or it. But I can love the concrete, the small, the specific. I can love Jesus. But what do I love when I love Jesus? And you could ask that question about anything, right? Like, what do you love when you love a good piece of music? What do you love when you love a lover, a sunrise? Is it the parts? Is it the constituent parts that make up that thing? When you love a lover, is it the atoms in your lover's body, or the tissues, or the organs? When you love a piece of music, is it just that you love the individual notes? You're just like, oh, I just really love the note D-flat. It's a great note. Is it the photons, the specific individual photons in a sunrise? No. It's the living experience of all of the parts working together. When you love a child, It's not just the body parts. It's not just the hairs on your child's head that you're in love with. You're in love with how all of it is alive and how you experience that life within yourself in this moment. Because that's what a living experience is. Any real experience only happens now. You can't experience something in the past, can you? You can't experience something in the future. You can only experience it now. So when we get down to what we love about anything, it's never anything but this. This very moment, this very experience. So what I love when I love anything is life itself, is experience itself, is Christ. When I fully love Jesus, I find Christ. But what is Christ, if not the specific of this moment? They go together. Jesus, Christ, Jesus, Christ. It's the inhale and the exhale of reality, the specific and the formless, the infinite and the temporary. This is the play. This is the dance. This is love.
And so the reason we have the problems with racism and pollution of the earth and homophobia and sexism is because that none of them met the Christ. Jesus becomes a competing religious figure with Muhammad and Moses or whoever else. The Christ, there's no one to compete with. You understand? It's all embracing. It's nature itself.
It's all embracing. It's nature itself. It's all embracing. It's nature itself. It's all embracing.
Hope you've enjoyed this episode of the Liturgist Podcast. Today's show was produced by Emily Kepshaw and myself, Michael Gunger, with additional editing from Tejas Leerheiden. The song you're currently hearing is called All. It's by one of the symposium members, Latifa Alatas, under her band name Page CXVI. Thanks so much to the patrons and the symposium members for making this episode possible and making it happen. You may have noticed that this season we are taking more time between each episode, and that's because we are really focused more on quality than quantity in this season. So while releases won't be as regular as the last season, we do hope that you'll be able to get more out of every episode. If you'd like to hear the unedited version of the conversation with Mason Smith, Emily and I will be posting that entire unedited conversation to the Patreon feed. It had a lot of great stuff in the conversation we weren't able to fit into the episode, so check that out. If you'd like to join the Liturgist community, be a part of what we're doing, be part of this conversation, go to theliturgist.com and click join us. All the love to all of you.
Help us to see you.